Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is an extremely precious passage of Scripture, this passage known as the Beatitudes. It's a passage that is probably as familiar as any portion of God's Word, with the exception maybe of Psalm 23, or perhaps the Fruit of the Spirit passage, or maybe John 3:16. The Beatitudes are pretty well familiar to most professed Christian people. But I'm sure you've had the sense, as I have, as we've studied through this section of Scripture, that there is more here than appears on the surface. This passage of Scripture is rich with thought. It's replete with insight. In fact, it seems that the more I study it, the larger the subject becomes. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that's more than just a little motto to stencil on a piece of paper and hang on the wall. It's a profound truth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In God's eyes, they're not poor, but they are incredibly wealthy. Theirs is the kingdom. If someone owns the kingdom, if someone has rights to the kingdom, then they're not poverty-stricken at all. In and of themselves, they feel to be poor and weak and worthless. But in His grace, they have been brought into this vast inheritance. And Jesus is teaching us in this wonderful passage of Scripture the traits that identify His true followers. Disciples indeed are people who are humble, who recognize that left to themselves they are poverty-stricken. True Christians are people who are contrite, who mourn over sin. People who are humbled by sin in their own lives and who mourn over the consequences of sin in the world. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And true Christians, as we noted this morning, are people who are meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this morning, as we concluded our time together, we were trying to define this very interesting concept, meekness. What is meekness? And again, there's more to it than appears on the surface. If I were to say that's a meek little man, of course the word little usually is associated with the word meek in a sentence. I've heard people ever since I was a boy saying that's a meek little man. And what they mean is there's a fellow that's spineless and weak and insecure and won't speak up so as to be heard. The world's concept of meekness is not the same as the biblical concept of meekness. Meekness in the Bible is not a sense of insecurity. It is not this kind of weakness or timidity. A meekness in the Bible, my friends, is connected with humility. We looked at the verse in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says that we're to, every one of you, he says, we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, in all lowliness and meekness. Notice how those two thoughts, lowliness and meekness, are joined together. And just as we noted last time, that poverty of spirit, humility, is the foundation or the bedrock on which the house of Christian character is constructed, so, my friends, we see that meekness is closely associated. It's the first cousin of humility. It's also akin to gentleness. We noted in Titus chapter 3 this morning, and I'm just briefly reviewing, we noted Paul's words to Titus while he ministered in Crete, a very ungodly environment. And he said that, "Titus, you are to put the people under your pastoral care, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. Teach the people under your care, Titus, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Notice how the words gentle, how the concepts of gentleness and meekness are joined together in that verse. Paul besought the church at Corinth, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Whatever meekness is, it's very similar to humility, and it's closely akin to gentleness. And it's similar to quietness of spirit. The opposite of that would be this inner turmoil, this kind of angst and anger in the heart, this sense of dispeace, like David's wife Michal, Saul's daughter, exhibited. She was not a happy person. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the ornament that is of great price, that beautifies an individual in the sight of God, is a meek and a quiet spirit. Meekness is very similar to quietness. What we concluded as we brought our time to a close this morning was that meekness has to do with an absence of selfishness in our lives. And with such a goal in view, none of us, I'm sure, would admit to having arrived tonight. I am certainly not devoid of the last vestiges of selfishness in my life. I still struggle with self-interest and self-concern and becoming self-absorbed. But meekness is a self-forgetful and unassuming spirit. It's a pliable heart that is submissive to God. The opposite of meekness is stubbornness. The antithesis of meekness is this recalcitrant mentality that says, I'm going to do as I please and nobody's going to bring me in subjection. Meekness is a submissive spirit, a teachable spirit. Listen to Psalm 25, if you will, and the 9th verse. The psalmist says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Now, in both clauses in this sentence, he teaches us that a meek person is a person who has a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. You know, I like to pastor people that have teachable spirits. And I'm sure you want a pastor that has a teachable spirit. None of us, my friends, know everything there is to know. None of us have arrived at the point of perfect knowledge and perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. This verse says it's the meek person that God will guide. It's the meek person that he will teach. Meekness is a teachable spirit that is submissive to the Word of God. And I want to say tonight, as we now pick up at this point in our sermon, that the meek person is a person who is, in the final analysis, willing to forego his own comforts, to even sacrifice self, to sacrifice one's own schedule and one's own agenda, first for the glory of God and secondly for the good of others. He's a person who is surprised when others think as well of him as they do. He's constantly amazed, as the late Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that God and men would think as highly of him as they do. Instead of being offended whenever someone holds a low opinion of the meek person is amazed when anyone thinks highly of him. What's your natural reaction when you hear that somebody maybe does not have too high of an opinion of you? And you say, he doesn't like me. You know, I've met a few people like that in life, and I just can't figure it out, can you? Naturally speaking, we're surprised that someone wouldn't like me. Did you know if they knew me as I really am, if they knew me like the Lord, if they knew you as the Lord knows you, they would have reason to dislike us more than they do, no doubt. Isn't that right? Amy Carmichael in that poem, If, says, if I can cease to be offended when people think ill of me. She says, if I'm offended when people think ill of me, and I'm upset rather than thinking that if they knew me as I really am, then they would think worse of me than they do, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Meekness, my friends, is a matter of being surprised when people think well of us. And I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, that in the only self-description that Jesus ever gives of his own character in the Bible. Now, others describe him in a number of terms, but here's the only self-description. Here's the only time Jesus talked about his own character. Notice the two virtues that he chose to describe himself. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am powerful. Is that what he says? I am almighty. Now, he is powerful. He is almighty. I am holy. Is that what he says? No. He is that. But when he describes himself, the two virtues that Jesus highlights are these. I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. You say, what does Jesus mean when he says, I am meek and lowly? Again, you see the two twin concepts of meekness and humility, meek and lowly, joined in that verse. I am meek and lowly in heart. What does he mean? I am meek. I believe our Lord is saying that the last person that he ever thought of was himself. Isn't that true about our Lord Jesus Christ? The last person that he thought about was himself. Most of us would have to say by nature, the first person we think of is ourselves. We defend our own touchy honor at the drop of a hat. We're quick to make sure that no false report goes forward on me. And we really don't blame each other because it's so natural. We say, well, I understand. But the last person that Jesus thought of was himself. And you say, Brother Mike, is that really true? Well, the cross is the proof of that. The cross is the supreme example that Jesus Christ operated with an absence of self-interest in his life. In fact, when he came to this earth, he says, I came not to do mine own will. He didn't come with a selfish agenda, but I came to do the will of him that sent me. Jesus came to please his Father. I do always those things that please my heavenly Father. He lived for others. He lived for God first, and he lived for others second. I love that verse in the Acts of the Apostles. I think it's Acts chapter 10 that says, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You believe our Lord Jesus Christ lived for the glory of God and for the good of others rather than for self-concern and self-interest? Jesus lived his 33 and a half years upon the face of this earth, my friends, with a complete absence of self-interest. And the cross, again, is the supreme example of that fact. When he went to the cross, he could have prayed for himself. He could have summoned 72,000 angels to his side at a moment's notice. He says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray unto my Father, and more than 12 legions of angels will be sent? He says, I could summon 72,000 angels at the snap of the fingers. But our Lord Jesus did not think of himself. He could have prayed, as he tells us in John chapter 12, Father, save me from this hour. And I'll tell you, my friends, Michael and Gabriel and all of the holy angels would have gladly dispatched from the portals of glory to that cross and taken him back where he rightly belongs. Don't you believe that? He could have prayed, Father, save me from this hour. But he says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Instead, he prayed, John chapter 12, Father, glorify thy name. Meekness, my friends, is self-forgetfulness. And even as he approached the cross, John 13, verse 1 tells us, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them even to the end. I'm glad that's true tonight, aren't you, my beloved? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't get right to the brink of Calvary and say, wait just a minute, Father, I don't believe Mike Goins is worth it. He could have said that. He would have been right. In all candor, my friends, he would have been correct. But having loved his own, he loved them even to the end. His love transcended my personal worth, which was nothing. And our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, my friends, not thinking of himself, but thinking of pleasing his Father and of redeeming his people. That's meekness. Moses is another man who is an example of meekness. We're taught in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, that Moses, God's servant, was very meek above all men that were upon the face of the earth. And if you want an example of Moses' meekness, listen to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, when God is ready to literally destroy and annihilate the nation of Israel because of their idolatry. The Lord says, "Let me alone, Moses, that my wrath may wax hot against this people." But Moses stands in the gap. And listen to what he says. And I want you to see meekness personified in Moses. Exodus 32, verse 31. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." If you really meditate on that prayer, my friends, you're going to learn a very remarkable truth. What Moses is asking God to do on this occasion is, "Lord, if you must punish them, then may the entire punishment due to the nation fall upon me." Moses was willing to take the blame for the sins of the nation. Rather than the nation being exterminated, Moses was willing to lose his own life. "Lord, take away my life. Blot me out of the book which thou hast written. Lord, if thou wilt forgive their sin," that's my prayer, "but if not, if the only way that your wrath will be appeased is for judgment to fall on me, then let me be their substitute." He's not thinking of himself, is he? He's not saying, "Lord, I don't blame you. Wipe them all out. Start over with me and at least let me see the promised land." Moses said, "Lord, I'm willing to die if need be so that mercy might be extended to these people." That, my friends, is meekness. Moses was very meek. Now, if you think meekness is weakness, you need to remember Moses again leading the nation in the wilderness, standing up against the sons of Korah, telling Aaron that he had sinned whenever he made the golden calf. You need to remember Moses smiting the rock. You need to remember that Moses was a calloused and a pretty tough fella. He wasn't weak, but the fact is, he was very submissive to the Lord and loving and gentle toward his brethren. You think meekness is weakness, remember our Lord Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple and telling the Pharisees that they're a generation of vipers and hypocrites, and speaking very straightforwardly to the religious imposters and fakes of his day. No, my friends, meekness is not weakness, but it is submission to God and gentleness toward others. It's self-forgetfulness. That's really probably the best definition that I could come up with. And it's one of the things that should distinguish the true followers of Jesus Christ from the world around them. The world says, "Blessed are the assertive. Blessed are those who look out for old number one. Blessed are the people who push themselves forward. Blessed are those who make sure they get what's coming to them in life." Jesus says, "Blessed is the person who will willingly take a back seat." Now, I probably need to issue a caveat here. I'm not talking about that your meekness is demonstrated when you take the back seat at church. Somebody says, "Well, if I'm going to be meek, I need to start sitting on the back. Our back pew isn't big enough to accommodate everybody." But meekness, in using a figure of speech, meekness is the willingness to take the back seat rather than pushing myself forward so that I can be in the limelight. You know, it's just the most natural thing in the world to see people jostle and jockey for position. It happens all the time. You can see it trying to get tickets to a ball game. People make sure that somebody, "Can I cut in line in front of you?" We want to make sure that we're not left out. At the movie theater, you see it. Meekness, my friends, is the willingness to stand back and to say, "The Lord's going to take care of me. I'm going to do right and think of others before myself and trust in the Lord to take care of me." Now, maybe you say tonight, "Brother Mike, that sounds appealing, sort of. But if I live that way, I think that people will take advantage of me." Well, Jesus says the very opposite. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They will conquer the world. The way to victory, my friends, the way to success is not self-assertiveness, not this aggressive kind of approach to life. The way to victory and success is to be willing to forget yourself and allow the Lord, my friends, to promote you, if there's any promoting to do. Isn't it better for the Lord to promote us? You know, it's better for others to boast about us than to boast about ourselves. Solomon says, "Let another man praise thee and not thine own lips." It's an important lesson for young people to learn. You may be very athletic. You may be musically inclined. You may be very talented. It's important to learn that no one likes to hear somebody brag about their own abilities. The fact is, if you have abilities, where did they come from? They came from the Lord. Isn't that right? Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Paul asks in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "And now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as though thou hadst not received it?" Did you know anything good and worthwhile in your life or mine is a gift of divine grace? And the Lord gets the glory for it. But you know, just as it's true that we're not to boast of ourselves, there's any boasting to be done, others can do it. You say, "Well, that's just the problem. No one ever brags on me. So if I get bragged on, I have to do it." Well, my friends, did you know, if your ways are pleasing to the Lord, then He will put His divine endorsement upon your life. And that matters more than all of the accolades and the applause that this world can give us. Do you love the praise of God more than the praise of men? We're told about some people in the days of our Lord Jesus who loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that was an obstacle and an impediment to their discipleship. They would not follow Jesus Christ because they were more concerned with what people thought of them than what the Lord thought. The meek person is interested in doing the right thing and standing back, not pushing self forward. But if there's any promotion to be given in my life, if there's any limelight in my life, then it will come because the Lord has promoted me, because the Lord has been pleased to allow me a position of usefulness in His service. So the meek person, my friends, does not think of self. Now there's both a Godward and a manward aspect to meekness in the Bible. It's a double concept, really, of submission toward God, then, and gentleness toward others. And I want to spend the few moments we have remaining tonight talking about some specific areas in which meekness should be exhibited in our lives. First of all, let's talk about the Godward aspect. When we talk about being meek, so far as our vertical fellowship with God is concerned, in what areas do we need meekness? First of all, toward His work. You and I, my friends, are called to be submissive to the work that He has done. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and listen to the 20th verse. This is a very theological passage of Scripture, one of those rich doctrinal passages in the Pauline epistles. He's talking about the great doctrine of reconciliation. And he says in verse number 18 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And I think it's important, my friends, in this passage to distinguish between the work of reconciliation and the word of it. The work and the word. The work has already been done. Now we report the work that Jesus Christ has finished on the cross. The gospel, my beloved, is not a part in the work of reconciliation. It's just the report of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. Isn't this a powerful passage? Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling, doing the work. That's an active verb, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. By the way, the doctrine of reconciliation includes two different concepts, both expiation and propitiation. Expiation is the removal of sin, and propitiation is the removal of wrath. Did you know when Jesus Christ reconciled us to God on the cross, He both removed our sin and removed God's wrath. He satisfied divine wrath. He appeased God's anger. And He took away the thing that had caused God's anger, the sins of His people. He removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And in so doing, my friends, He lived up to the law and satisfied the demands of divine justice. He satisfied the wrath of God. That's what reconciliation is all about. The word reconciliation is a picture word that speaks of replacing enmity with amity. Where conflict existed, now friendship prevails. Where there was an obstacle and an impediment to fellowship. We couldn't fellowship with God. Jesus Christ came and He took the wall, the barrier, out of the way and has made both one. He has taken offending man and the offended God and He has joined them together in His own person on the cross. And now where enmity, hostility reigned, now there's amity and friendship. Reconciliation has been made. That's what the cross did for us, my beloved. The cross reconciled us to God. And now we report that. Did you know every time the gospel message is proclaimed, it is reporting the fact of reconciliation. And that's a wonderful report. It's good news, is it not? It's the fact that the warfare is over, that the Lord is not frowning on you, but He is smiling with favor upon all of His elect people. Because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. The work of reconciliation is reported in the Word. And by the way, did you know by the time the report comes out, the news has already happened? When the newsboy stands on the street corner saying, "Extra, extra, read all about it. I have good news. The war is over." Did you know the war was already finished? The news happened yesterday, but it's reported today. And the report does not change the fact that Jesus Christ finished the work on the cross of Calvary. Whether you believe that report doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ finished the work on the cross of Calvary. So Paul says in this passage, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He won't charge your sins against you. My, you talk about good news. That's good news, my beloved. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Now that puts gospel preaching in a whole different light. Instead of this is Brother Mike's weekly sermon, now God is speaking and beseeching you through His ministers as ambassadors for Christ. We've come to represent Him. We've come from the homeland, if you please. We have a message from home. We've come to tell you that the banner flies high over the capital in heaven. We've come to tell you, my friends, that there is freedom for all of God's people from the penalty of the law through Jesus Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. And the message that you should get from this is God is beseeching. He's begging. He's imploring. He is pleading. God, He doesn't even use the term that He's commanding. He doesn't use the strong term. But the Lord is appealing to your regenerate hearts, calling upon a response of gratitude from you and me. We beseech you, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. You know what He's saying? He said, "Brother Mike, I have trouble with this." He just told us that we were reconciled at the cross. Now He says the preacher's telling us to be reconciled to God. You know what He's saying here? He's saying submit, be resigned, be at peace with the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He's done the work and God is at peace with you. Now you be at peace with this message. Don't fight against it. Don't rebel against it. Don't resist this message. Don't say, "Well, there's still something I have to do." No, my friends, embrace it. Believe it. Fall down at the feet of Jesus and say, "It's true. Hallelujah. Praise God. It's true for me." Be reconciled to God. Enter into the rest that is available for God's people He's saying the same thing in Hebrews chapter 4. He says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he talks about the fact that God has ceased from his own labors, that he is at rest, and then he says there is a rest that remains for the people of God. Let me read that passage and get that precisely. Hebrews chapter 4, listen to verse number 9. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, that is, the person who has entered into the rest that the Lord enjoys, he hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You know, what he's saying here is God is satisfied with the work that he has performed. Now you be satisfied with it. That's really what he's saying. When we talk about being submissive to God, meekness, the Godward aspect of being meek, and not fighting against him, not resisting him, not being stubborn, not being, my friends, so inwardly tumultuous. But when he talks about being meek, so far as our submission to God is concerned, the first category that in which meekness is needed in the life of the Christian is in terms of the work that the Lord has performed. I believe God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you believe that? He saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. He's at rest. He's at peace with it. He's at peace with us. My friends, you and I should be satisfied with this message. We should rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ because he's resting in heaven. You believe Jesus is pacing the floors of glory, wringing his hands, anxious and worried and fretting over the final outcome of the salvation of his people? No, my friends, he sat down. He assumed a posture of rest. He's satisfied. God the Father's not wondering maybe if there's still something that needs to be done. He is satisfied with the complete redemption, the plenteous redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished on behalf of his people. And my beloved, God's children ought to be satisfied with it too. Find the joy and the peace and the rest that remains for the people of God in being reconciled to God, in embracing this message without fighting against it. You say, well, why would anybody fight against this message? Well, that's the $64 million question. I mean, it's such a liberating truth. But you know, multitudes of people say, well, okay, but still, there has to be some place for man to take a little credit. I think it's because man wants a little of the glory, just in his fallen nature. People have a desire to just get a little of the credit for their own salvation or for the salvation of somebody else. My beloved, don't fight against it. Don't fret about what God has promised. Don't worry about it. Just rest in it. You know, I've been resting since I was about 8 years old. That makes about 33 years. I've been resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to be passive and lax and complacent. But you know, I believe we can be industrious in the Lord and zealous in the Lord's service and yet inwardly submissive to God's work. Not only do we need to be submissive or meek so far as the work of God is concerned, we need to be meek concerning the Word of God. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 21. He tells us here, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now get rid of everything superficial in your life. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. He tells us here that we're not to resist God's word. Now you might wonder, Brother Mike, does anybody ever resist God's word? Well, think about your own experience. Has a preacher ever preached something that maybe you just really didn't want to hear that particular Sunday? You knew it was biblical. But yet, it just didn't suit you that particular Sunday. I mean, maybe you just had an argument with your husband or your wife. And when you got to church, what do you know? The preacher took Ephesians chapter 5, husbands love your wives and wives be submissive as his text. And you said, his timing is terrible. I just don't want to hear this sermon today. You know what he says in James chapter 1? He says, brethren, get rid of everything superficial in your life. Don't live just on the surface. Let's get down to business. You receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to help you. It's able to save your soul. It's able to deliver you. Deliver you from bad attitudes. Deliver you, my friends, from false ideas, from false notions. Deliver you from ungodly attitudes. It's able to deliver you, my friends, from worldliness and in many different ways, from discouragement. So receive it with meekness. Receive with meekness. Did you know when I come and sit on those pews and a preacher mounts this sacred desk and presumes to speak in the name of Jesus Christ to me, I should hear it as it is in truth, the Word of God. I should listen as if the Lord is speaking to me through His Word. Now, that doesn't mean I need to take everything at face value. God's people need to go home and check the Bible to see if the things that they heard are so. Isn't that right? Acts 17:11, the noble Bereans, he says, received the word with all readiness of mind. So they were receptive, but they were also, my friends, investigative. They also investigated. They went home and it says they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And yes, God's people need to check the preacher out. Don't just assume that Brother Mike does not speak ex cathedra. I'm not an oracle. I'm not a direct oracle like the oracles of Delphi. I don't speak, my friends, for the deity. No, my beloved, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and I'm subject to error. But check it out by the scriptures. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we come suspicious. And that we come and we say, well, that's just his opinion. If thus saith the Lord, if I can verify what I try to teach and preach by thus saith the Lord, my beloved, did you know you and I are obligated to receive it with meekness? And it will help us. It will change our lives. It'll change our thinking and our attitudes and our behavior. Receive with meekness. So we're to be meek concerning God's work. We're to be meek concerning God's word, not to fight against him. Paul puts it like this, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, despise not prophesyings. Prophesying. Have you ever wondered what that verse means? Despise not prophesyings. Prophesyings, the word means to speak God's word intelligibly. It is another term for teaching systematically or didactically the Word of God. Somebody says, I'd rather hear a sermon that lifts me up to the mountaintop, preacher. Well, I like to hear sermons like that too, and I wish I could preach more of them that would just lift God's people up, make them praise and the Lord and be happy in Him. But the fact is, when we meet together as frequently as we do here, did you know there ought to be some teaching and some learning taking place? And meekness is a teachable spirit in our lives. And instead of despising the form of teaching God's word, you and I should come eager to learn, ready to hear, wanting to know more so that we can conform our lives more and more to the will of God. So meekness is needed toward God's work and toward God's word. It's needed, thirdly, toward his will, toward the will of God. In Luke chapter 22, our Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And here is his prayer. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, listen to this now, not my will, but thine be done. You know what Jesus is saying in that expression? He is simply stating that he was submissive to the will of God. And I believe that you and I should follow in his footsteps, don't you? Meekness is a matter of not only submitting to God's work and God's word, but God's will in our lives. As he went to the cross, we read in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that he was brought as a lamb before her shearers, and as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There's the quiet resignation to the will of God that characterized our Lord as he approached the cross. My beloved, you and I will have crosses to bear in our lives. Not the cross, not the salvific cross, not the cross of redemption. But there are burdens and trials and difficulties in all of our lives. Isn't that right? But you know, God is in control. Our God is sovereign. He's in control. He allows trials to touch our lives, to humble us, to teach us how much we need Him, to draw us closer to Him, no doubt. The Lord is wiser than I am. Loved a story my dad told me on the phone this morning. He said just 2 days ago, they had a storm blow through Floydada, Texas. That's where my aged grandmother, who is now departed to be home, has gone home to be with the Lord, where she lived. She lived at the Floydada Nursing Center. And they said this terrible storm blew through, and a number of the residents at the nursing home were scared. They were frightened. And said, Mama went to these other residents, and she was walking from wheelchair to wheelchair with her walker. She'd walk from one wheelchair, almost 101, mind you, walk from wheelchair to wheelchair, preaching her little sermon to each one. She'd say, now God is in control. He's never made a mistake. He works all things according to the purpose of His own will. He works and none can hinder. He hinders and none can work, as one of her favorite expressions. He's in one mind, who can turn Him? Heard her quote that verse more than once in my life in Job 23. He is in one mind, who can turn Him? What His soul desireth, even that He doeth. She loved Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like Me. Said she went from wheelchair to wheelchair, trying to comfort these people, trying to encourage their faith, telling them that the Lord's going to take care of us. We just have to trust Him. Well, my beloved, that quietness under trial, that willingness to say that I'm in His hands and it's okay. I'm in His hands. And I'm not going to fret and fume at how things turn out in my life. My only responsibility is to try to please Him and obey Him. And if all goes contrary to my fairest designs and pretensions, if everything works out to my harm, apparently, rather than to my well-being, still it's okay, because He's already done for me more than heart could wish. And He's the faithful God, and I trust Him. You know, that attitude that is quiet in affliction, that is quiet in trial, that is even meek toward His rod, submissive under the blows of divine chastening. Meekness is needed in our lives before divine chastening, isn't it? In 1 Samuel 3:18, Eli gets the news that his sons have died, that the battle has been lost. And Eli's report is this: it is the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth Him good. And David is leaving Jerusalem under Absalom's revolt. And some of his most trusted confidants have turned tail, and they're now on Absalom's team. And David is leaving, and this enemy is walking along the side of the road, casting up dirt at David. And David's general says, should I go and take off, smite him and remove his head? David says, no, let him alone, for God hath bidden him to curse. David sensed the frowns of God's displeasure in Shimei's taunts and jeers, did he not? And my friends, the attitude that kisses the rod rather than bucks and rebels against the rod of divine chastening is what meekness is all about. Hebrews chapter 12 says, my son, despise not the chastenings of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Those are the two ungodly responses to divine chastening. We can either get discouraged when God chastens us. We can either say, well, I'm just going to quit trying. Or we can rebel and say, I'll fight to the bitter death. He says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be like a little child that finally figures out that I'm not going to cry. We're not to despise, we're not to bow our backs and stiffen our necks and rebel against divine chastening. Neither are we to get discouraged or faint when we're rebuked of Him. But we're to submit to His chastening rod and to say, I deserve more. He has not punished me according to what my iniquities deserve. Now, not only does meekness have a Godward dimension, there's a manward aspect. And when we're told to be meek so far as our relationship with other people are concerned, there are several different sets of circumstances in which Christians need to demonstrate meekness. First of all, when you've been mistreated. In Psalm 37, verse 4, the psalmist says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Then he talks about resting in the Lord in the 7th verse, and waiting patiently for him, fretting not because of the evildoer who brings wicked devices to pass. Then listen to verse 11. "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Do you know what he's been describing in the verses previous in this chapter when he talks about trusting in the Lord and delighting in the Lord and committing your way to the Lord and resting and waiting patiently for him and not fretting because of evildoers? He's talking about meekness. And the promise is here that the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. "When the wicked plot against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth," as the next verse says, what should be our response? Well, we should do right, trust in the Lord, and do good. That should be our response. We should rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. We should not get too upset over those that seem to prosper for a time in a way of ungodliness, but just leave it in the hands of the Lord and commit ourselves to doing the right thing. And the promise is the meek shall inherit the earth. We need meekness when we've been mistreated, my friends. We need meekness in circumstances we wish were different. That passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that I mentioned this morning and already tonight about the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit describes a godly wife who is married to an unbelieving husband. It describes a person who is in a set of circumstances that no doubt she wishes were different. She wishes her husband was a believer. She wants things to be different. She wants him to be submissive to the claims of Christ. And you and I will find ourselves frequently in circumstances that we wish were different. Isn't that right? But when that's the case, and maybe somebody is making life difficult for us, our response must be one of meekness. Now again, this is not the milquetoast pushover kind of a spineless kind of mentality. Again, we struck the balance this morning, I trust, when we said that Jesus, when he took a personal slight, when someone reproached him personally, he never opened his mouth in his own defense, but when the glory of God was at stake, our Lord stood very firmly for the glory of his heavenly Father. That's the test, that's the line, that's the paradigm to remember when we try to make the decisions about how to respond in circumstances that we wish were different. Then we should be meek in apologetics. When it comes to giving an answer for the things we believe, you know, sometimes people ask me, what's the difference between Primitive Baptist and other Baptists? What's the difference in what you believe and other Christian groups? I have to admit, there have been times in my life when I've responded, well, the difference is we're right and they're wrong. The fact is, that's not a very meek or gentle response, is it, my friends? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." Meekness should characterize our apologetics activities. In defending the faith, we should contend without being contentious. We should defend without, we should argue without being argumentative. It's not always easy to do it. But our attitude is very important. And then when it comes to ministering to others who've stumbled into sin, meekness should characterize the followers of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6 verse 1 says this, "Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." To be overtaken in a fault is to be overcome by a sin. And the very fact that he mentions that this might happen indicates that it can and does happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes our brothers and sisters, and sometimes it may be even you or I, may stumble into sin. And what should happen in that situation is not that we go to that person and read them the right act, but that we seek to reach out in meekness and to reclaim them to the point of departure. In meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. The right attitude in trying to recover any errant brother or sister. Maybe someone has given in to the lusts of the flesh, and you feel the Holy Spirit saying to you that you need to go and try to help this person. The right attitude to go in, my friends, is to remember that except by the grace of God, there go I. I have the potential to stumble and to fall myself. I understand how this could happen in somebody's life, rather than the pharisaical attitude that sits back and says, oh, shame, shame, shame. How could this happen? The attitude that goes and does not excuse the sin, but at the same time says, brother, I still love you, and there's hope for sinners if you will repent. And I'm praying that God would work in your heart and in your life, and I've want to remind you of this verse of Scripture that I think is appropriate to your case right now. And here's my phone number. You can call on me anytime. And I want to visit with you some more. I'll be calling you next week. And you think about what I've said. And please know that I want you to know that you're loved and that that there's hope in God for you. That kind of spirit, my friends, is so important when it comes to ministering to those who've been overtaken in a fault. In the final analysis, when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, what he's telling us here is this attitude of meekness will not get us into trouble, but it will is the path to success in the life of Christian discipleship. What are the benefits of meekness? Well, guidance. Psalm 25, the meek will he guide in judgment. You know, it's the meek person that rejoices in the gospel. Jesus came to preach good tidings to who? To the meek. Luke chapter 4, to the meek. And it's the meek person, is Psalm 147. I'll close with this verse. Psalm 147, verse 6. It's the meek person, my friends, that God promises to sustain. The Lord lifteth up the meek, and he casteth the wicked down to the ground. May you and I strive to live our lives with this submissive and gentle and self-forgetful spirit that should characterize the true followers of the Lamb.